I have an alarm that's about to tell me to get started, so I want to preempt it here. Let's begin by asking the Lord to bless our time this morning, so let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ. We thank you for another Sabbath day that you've given us, where we can find our rest from our earthly pursuits, our jobs, and the concerns of our lives, and come and find a rest in you, that we can come and sing your praises with your people, that we can sit under the teaching of your word, that we can rejoice in all that is ours in Christ and in his gospel. We praise that we look at these issues of the canon, that you would help us, that you would guide our understanding, and that we would be benefited from this time. We ask this in your name. Amen. So by way of quick review, last week, for those who weren't here, or for those who may be going to be listening to it later this week, what are the three questions or the three areas that we're seeking to answer? Well, the first was we wanted to see what the formation of the 27-book canon of the New Testament looked like. Why is there a canon? Why those 27 books? Why not 22, as some lists have? Why not Marcion's canon that got rid of about half of the New Testament? Why not the apocalyptic writings of, say, Peter or some of the other Gnostic Gospels? Why the 27 that we have? And why not others? Why not more? Why not less? So we really need to examine the why of the canon and the what of the canon. Why do we need the New Testament, and what is the New Testament? So that's the first box, or the first question that we're going to answer. And then we said that not only is it important that we have a canon to begin with, a 27-book body of work to start with, but if it doesn't go through time unchanged or unspoiled, this really doesn't do us any good that we started with a perfect canon. If what we have in our hands is nothing remotely close to what Paul wrote or what John wrote or what Peter wrote, it really does us no good. So we need to look at, has the Bible, has the text of the New Testament come through time and is a faithful record of what was there to begin with? And then the third category that we were going to look at is translation and interpretation. Have the translators of our Bible accurately taken the Greek and translated it into English? And can we understand from that translation what God would have us know? So those are the three big guiding questions that we'll be looking at over the course of our study. And as we said last week, we'll begin with issues of canon. Now, what I don't want, and remind me if I slip into it this week, this is not going to be a lecture. This is not going to be a seminary class diffusion of theological knowledge. This is going to be hopefully helpful, hopefully understandable. And if it ceases to be either of those, flag me down and say that it's not helpful or not understandable. So before we start talking about the canon or the New Testament, I'm going to use those terms interchangeably. So if I say the canon, think New Testament. If I say the New Testament, think canon, all right? So those two words I use interchangeably, and there's that alarm I was talking about. And as we consider this issue, it is a theological topic, all right? As you look around at people studying the canon now, what they want you to think is that it's strictly historical, that your theological beliefs and persuasions should not influence the study of the canon. That's just wrong thinking. The perspective and the approach to the canon is theological. And I think we're going to see that as even we look, as we look at the formation of the canon this morning. If you don't think God is speaking to man today, won't that change how you view what the 27 books of the New Testament is? If you don't think God is able to communicate accurately to his people, the idea of Scripture is really nonsense. If you think that God maybe starts something good and allows man to really mess it up, well then you're going to have a very different perspective on the New Testament. And so you can see, even in those two areas, very theological, that what we believe to be true about God impacts how we view this subject. So you'll notice the first kind of main heading on your handout, I'm going to be looking at some misconceptions and some basic truths. So the first misconception, and all of these are taken from Michael Kruger. He's the one I've been reading most on this subject. Very, very helpful. The first misconception that we have when we come to studying the canon or the New Testament is that we think the term canon can only refer to a fixed, closed set of books. And I would add to that, about whom there is no disputing. All right, so if I were to put that in normal language, you'd say the first kind of problem that we run into in studying these 27 books is this thought that we can only have a canon, that fixed measure. We're going to define that word in a few minutes. We can only have that fixed measure of the canon if there is a complete list, it's fixed, it doesn't grow, it doesn't shrink, and that there's no dispute regarding these books. So if you were to ask me even a couple of years ago, that's probably how I would have defined the canon, a closed set of books about which there's no dispute. But that can lead to some problems, okay? That can cause some difficulties because it pushes our timeline if we want to think about canon as a timeline. And if this is the cross at, let's just say for easy figuring, 33 A.D., and we want to think in terms of the first century here, second, third, fourth, and onward. We really, if you hold to that strict definition, we don't have a canon in the first century. We don't have it in the second. We don't have it in the third. The soonest we might have something close is the fourth. So that really causes problems because we would then look, well, what were Christians reading in this time period? If we define canon that tightly, that microscopically, that could cause some problems because the books existed. I mean, we have some books in the Bible, say Thessalonians or James, right in here. The latest books we've got in Revelation is going to be in here. And we've got, you know, Paul writing here in the 50s and 60s. We've got Peter around the same time period. We've got John writing later. So we've got the canon written here. The 27 books existed by, I'll just say for easy figuring, 98 AD. So from here to here, from 98 to the 4th century, what do we call that? If that's not canon, what can we refer to that as? So I think our definition of canon needs to encompass this area over here, if that makes sense. So the problem with this first misconception, this fixed, closed set of books, is that it has unnecessary strictness, and it pushes our date of the canon ever more late into history. Though none of the historical data has changed, nothing's changed historically. It's not like we've discovered something different, but the way that we're defining it changes the way we think about it. So a question that I have for you, and maybe hopefully the kids can help answer. Let's say you lived in Ephesus, all right? And you lived in Ephesus in 125 AD. So Jesus has ascended back to heaven. The apostles are dead, unfortunately. And now we have what we call the early church fathers. And so you go to church in Ephesus. Could you say, if you had a copy of John, let's say, because John likely served in Ephesus, you had a copy of the Gospel of John, would you know that that book with Scripture? I would say you could, right? We see from early records that Christians, as soon as they received the Gospels, knew that this was the Word of God. And so this strict definition of canon struggles to explain this, right? If the Christians were saying, yes, this book is from God, this book is Scripture, but it's not part of the canon, that just doesn't make sense. So let's look at a few different definitions or models of how to define canon. And you'll see this, I'm sorry it's a little more abstract this morning, but that's just the way it goes with some material. We're going to look at canonical systems, or how we think about this idea of canon. Remember, one N, not two. Right? Two N's is a gun, and one N equals the 27 books of the New Testament. All right? How do we understand the canon? Because that's very, very important. Well, what we've been talking about is the exclusive model, right? It's the exclusive model says that the term canon can only refer to a fixed, closed, undisputed set of books. And they would say that that really couldn't happen until here. And I'm going to argue that even here it couldn't happen. I'm going to argue that that's actually never been the case. But we'll get to that later. So the exclusive model has some benefits, right? A close set of books. It's not willy-nilly who can add books and take books. It's not that. So that's a good piece of it. It has the idea of a list that we know what these books are. So that's a good aspect, but it's too strict. It doesn't incorporate what you would have been reading in Ephesus over here, all right? So another model that we have is the functional model, right? This model says that the term canon is applied to any book that functioned like Scripture. So if a community of Christians thought a book was to be in the Bible, then it was canonical. And that has some really good aspects to it. If we think, so we have the, I'm just going to put X because you know what it means, exclusive model. So has the benefits in that it's a list, that it's fixed, not willy-nilly, and that we know it, right? Problem is that doesn't incorporate anything for 400 years. That's a problem. So the other model, the functional model, right? This says if any believer or group of, so let's say in Alexandria, Egypt, this group of churches and people thought that these books were Scripture, they saw them as Scripture, they read them at their weekly meetings as Scripture, that it was part of the canon. So that's great because it has in it church recognition and use and function. Okay, those are great pieces that we want included in the gospel. This, especially usage, this doesn't have any kind of sense of usage in the extrinsic model or the exclusive model. So this helps us. This is good. Except for the fact that some Christian communities thought the Shepherd of Hermas was part of the canon, right? So that can get sticky because books that by the 4th century we've really come to a consensus on that is not Scripture, like the Shepherd of Hermas or the Apocalypse of Peter, which Peter didn't write, you can get into problems because we're now calling books canon that aren't canon at all down the road. So this is good in that it kind of incorporates the fuzzy edges of it, but still neither of these fully get it. So I think if we take the good and leave the bad, we'll come up with a good definition, which is what I'd call what Kruger calls the ontological. That's a big fancy word, don't worry about it. Just think of the definition of the canon as we're going to say it in our class and in our church. The term canon refers to, now you, I would write this down, kids, because there's going to be candy involved next week for anyone that can tell me this definition. Also, that I'm sure, I don't want to exclude the adults from that offer either, but canon is this, the books that God gave his corporate church, right? So that incorporates quite a lot of what we've looked at. It is a list. God only gave a fixed number of books. Yes, it's known in many regards, but that definition works back here in Ephesus, doesn't it? List of books that God's given his church? Excellent. It also incorporates things from the functional model that the church has received, given to his church, that they're used as scripture. So it takes the benefit of both of these and kind of leaves the disadvantages in the past. So that's how we're going to define canon, the books that God gave his church. Really simple, right? Really, really simple, I'm hoping. So this has three benefits. It encompasses the books that are written by God, right? They have divine authority. That's very important. When we talk about the books of the New Testament, when we talk about canon, we mean the books written by God. They come from God. Now, did he use men to write it? Yes. The New Testament says men carried along by the Holy Spirit. God used the hand of Paul, the hand of Peter, the hand of John. But they are author. They come from God. Also, it's books that are recognized and used by Christians. Now, that's important because if we didn't have that aspect, is it possible? It's not, but is it possible if we didn't have that aspect that we would find a book like way out here or, you know, in 2025, find a book way out here? And oh my goodness, there's been a book that God wrote that we didn't know about. For all this, no, God not only wrote these books, but God gave us these books. So we're not going to find Paul's fifth letter to the Corinthians and be like, oh man, we have missed all of these necessary theological truths for 2,000 years. That's not the case. God has given us his book. God wrote books. God gave us these books. And the third piece of the puzzle is that the church reaches a consensus about these books. So, number one, God as author. Number two, it's given to the church. And number three, it is agreed. Ooh. 1G or two? One. Excellent, thank you. Agreed / and this is the word I like way better. Recog, there's an N in there. Nized. Recognized. We don't determine the books that God wrote. We recognize it, right? Huge difference there. There's a difference between, what's a good illustration here? There's a difference between, I'm sorry for the carnal illustration, recognizing that the Seahawks are very, very proficient at playing football and deciding that they are. I don't determine that they've got the best defense in the league, right? I have nothing to do with that whatsoever. But I can see it and say, wow, they're really, really good. It's the same concept with canon, with scripture. The church doesn't decide this is what the Word of God is. No, they recognize it. They see it. And we're going to talk about this at length later on, but just not today. So that's how we're defining canon. We need these three pieces, all right? So the next misconception, this is really where I wanted to spend most of today, if I can get my phone to cooperate, is to look at this idea that there's this understanding, if you read people writing on this topic, that misconception number two, nothing in the early church dictated that there would be a canon. All right, so let's talk about this. That nothing in the early church would have dictated that there would be a canon. And that drives from the question, how did we get the right 27 books? Or was there even a need for the 27 books? So we had the, I'm going to erase our little timeline here. And we'll probably regret it here very shortly. And thank you to Alex for doubling the real estate of my whiteboard this week. So we've got if my math is right, the 39 Old Testament books. And what did the Old Testament do? Pointed to who, kids? Just say it out. Christ. Okay. So Christ came, right? He came, he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again, ascended to heaven. Some are saying that, what more did we need? Why did we need a whole another testament? If this did its job, the Old Testament pointed to Christ, he came, died for our sins, why do we need 27 more books? Maybe seems excessive. Others have said that this is, and this, the reason I tell you what others are saying is so that you're not totally shocked when you hear people say these absurd things, and you will have thought through it a little bit and can give a good answer. Some say that the early church, I told you I would regret this. I like this timeline. That the early church, that's the fourth century, had no need for a New Testament. And then all of a sudden, around here in Constantine, everyone hates Constantine, they really wanted, because of paganism and control and to rewrite history, they wanted to make a book that really kind of said the things that they believed. And so while there was no need for 325 years, now all of a sudden we create a canon and we, big $6 word, superimpose it back. I'm getting rid of this alarm. Superimpose it back on history that never under... I mean, Paul didn't think he wrote Scripture. John didn't think it was Scripture. They just wrote letters. No one thought this was the Bible until here. That's ridiculous, right? That's absurd. And we'll see why. But they're going to say that this area of history saw no need whatsoever for a Bible. And I'm going to say, hopefully this morning, that there was great need. In fact, we have every cause to not only expect, but need the New Testament, all right? So, we're going to see this in a few different pieces. You'll see the subpoints under misconception number two. Number one, the earliest Christians believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the eschatological fulfillment of foundational Old Testament promises about God's redemption of his people. That's a thick sentence. That's a steak of a sentence. All right? What that means is that as we come up to the time of Christ, as we're over in here off the board, as we come up to the time of Christ, there is this expectation that the Old Testament has been building towards, right? They've been pointing to Christ and expecting Christ, and even when Israel gets into the time of Christ, a lot of them, and I agree with this, still considered themselves in exile. Now, did they live in the land? Yes, they did. But they were under a foreign captor. They didn't have their own form of government. And spiritually, the nation was in exile. Their hearts never came back from Babylon. And so those who did believe had this expectation given in, say, Jeremiah 31, about a new covenant that God would do, this new portion of history that was coming. That's what we mean by eschatological, this coming end time event, this coming of the Messiah, the one who would bring them out of exile. So there was this expectation of this coming one. And the Bible, as the Old Testament, I'm going to say something I don't want you to misunderstand, is incomplete. Now, I hope that kind of should bother you a little bit, but hopefully not too much. The Old Testament is incomplete. It's not a full story. That'd be like turning off the movie two-thirds of the way through. So you've got to love these characters, you've got to know them, you see the crisis, and they're putting together this team to take care of it, and then you turn it off. And there's no answer to the problem. And all of our expectations have been let down. So here's a quiz. I'm hoping someone can get it. What is the last book of the Hebrew Bible? I need someone to be brave here. Dan, you'll. Chronicles, he got it. In your Bible, it's what? Malachi, or some would say Malachi. Malachi. That's all you're going to take away from this, I know it. The Hebrews, they ordered their Old Testament differently, right? We've kind of rearranged it according to some Greek thinking. And so they had 22 books because, like, it wasn't 1st and 2nd Kings, it was Kings. It wasn't 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it was Chronicles. So 2nd Chronicles, very good, Daniel, was the last book of the Bible. Do you remember what this is about? This is about the Davidic reign. Now, what a weird way to end the Old Testament. After everything's been done, David's dead, his son's really made a mess of everything. Why would you end with a very positive view of David? Well, because you're waiting for the second David. What's the first book of the New Testament? This one's not tricky. Matthew. What's in Matthew chapter 1? Genealogy of who? Through what line? David. Why does Matthew open with a genealogy? He's finishing the story. And Matthew knew that's what he was doing. These are the only two books that emphasize the Davidic line as they do. It's an incomplete story. Was there a need for a New Testament? Oh, I'd say so. Yeah, I'd say so. The Jews recognized it. The Old Testament, I would say, anticipated it. And when we've been promised a second David all throughout the Old Testament and climax in Chronicles, and that first chapter in Matthew that we're, if we're honest with ourselves, we're tempted to skip over sometimes because we want to get to the good stuff, that first chapter is really good because it's showing us that all of what the Old Testament said would happen is happening. That's very important. So that's one of the reasons why we can expect a New Testament. We need a New Testament. Another reason is that it was expected from what we see in the Old Testament. Just take for there's lots of them. We don't have time to look at them all this morning, but Deuteronomy 18:18. This is where early in Israel's history, they're looking forward to what God would do. One day, they didn't know when it was, but it'd be here. And it says, this is God speaking, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. So I'll raise up a second Moses, really. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command. So there was this expectation that the prophet promised in the Old Testament, who is Jesus, the second Moses would come with the words of God in his mouth and would give the word of God. So there's that great expectation that God's word will continue. As much as I would love to just keep going there, we've got to move on. The second point you'll see, number two, is the earliest Christians believe that Jesus inaugurated a new covenant. theologian Michael Kruger. I'll be quoting from him a lot, so I'll just say Kruger says, "It is clear that the earliest Christians were covenantal oriented as they saw Jesus ushering in a new covenant." I like speaking about covenantalism, and I like hearing that the early Christians were covenantal in their thinking as well. So a covenant, we were familiar with that, hopefully, that promise made in blood, that God came and made a covenant, obviously, with Abraham. He made a covenant with Israel at Sinai, and what we call all of those movements throughout the Old Testament is really the Old Cove, right? So that's what we call really the Old Testament. So this the Old Covenant, and it had a form and a function and a way of working that we become familiar with as we read it, but we shouldn't leave this type of thinking in the background. We shouldn't leave this kind of thinking in the Old Testament with Moses and the temple and all of that. The early Christians saw themselves still as being in covenant relationship with God, but not under the old covenant, but under the what? The new covenant. So even in saying that we, the church, are part of the new cove, that infers what? That we are in covenant relationship with God. Now, why does that matter when we're talking about canon? Because inherent in this idea of covenant, we're going to see very similar things that happened in the Old Testament happen here. No, not offering lambs, not eating pluots or anything like that, or wearing cotton mixed with polyester or anything like that. What we see is a consistency in God. We see a consistency in how God works and how God gives his communication. Now, does the New Testament view us as in covenant with God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Christ presents communion as what? A covenant meal. He says, "This is my body and blood. This is the cup of the new covenant." So Christ in Luke 22, verse 20, says that this is a covenantal meal. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:16 that he and the other apostles are ministers, so they are dispensing and guiding and instructing us with regards to the new covenant. Hebrews 7:22 says that Christ is the guarantor of the new covenant. So all of this new covenant language happens, and we see a very interesting theme come out. I'll take this with me so I can copy it down. Do you remember, kids, what happened as Moses left Egypt? What happened? Like really shortly right after that, just a couple days out, they came up to a body of water. They crossed the Red Sea. Thank you so much. So the Red Sea event, right? So God, we call this a redemptive act because it's God redeems his people, right? This led to, where did they go right after that? Just days later. A mountain called Mount Sinai. What happened on Mount Sinai? That's a mountain, just so you know. I'll make it a little. The law. God spoke. God made a covenant with his people here and gave in the law, or what we'll call the Old Testament, the terms, conditions, the history. It follows a pattern, historical account, terms and conditions, future of the covenant. Don't try to read that. It's unreadable, right? So it follows a pattern, redemptive event, covenant made, historical account of what's happened, terms and conditions of the new covenant, or of the old covenant, etc. What do we see in the New Testament? Was there a redemptive event of any kind? I hope so. That's why we're here this morning, right? And while there wasn't a mountain, we read that this led to the NC, the New Covenant, not North Carolina. And this led to the giving of the 27 books. And do we see a pattern in them? What are the historic books of the New Testament? Anybody? The Gospels and Acts. What do they detail? What God, the King, the Suzerain, the ruler over us has done on our behalf. What are the stipulations or the terms? The epistles. Full of commands. And how you ought to act now that you are in covenant relationship with God. What does that look like? What does Paul say in Ephesians 4? Like, let him who steals, steal no more, but let him give and be generous. I mean, over and over and over again, how the people of God are to act in future of the covenant. Well, we see that in John, in Revelation, John's book of Revelation. Same pattern that we see in the old covenant as in the new. In fact, there's a page in your Bible that even talks about it, sort of. Have you ever turned to a page and seen the term Excellent, thank you. New Testament. It comes from a Latin word meaning covenant. So we have the book of the old covenant and the book of the new covenant. So does this, hopefully it blows out of the water anyone who would say there was no need for a new covenant book or a new set of books? That's absurd. Inherent in a covenant is that these things be written down. Always. Always, always, always. So this is very important as to the need of the new covenant. All right. I know that was a little thick in there, but let's come up for air and march victoriously forward to the end here. So not only was there a covenant relationship, was there a new covenant that we're in, which requires written books detailing what God has done, what we are to do, what the future of the covenant looks like. So it's necessary. If we're in covenant with God in the new covenant, there's got to be books detailing this. It's not optional. This is not a buffet. This is necessary. So also, Christ then gives it authority. You see under number 3, the earliest Christians believed the authority of the apostles to speak for Christ. Christ, and we don't, if you want these scriptures, come up to me afterwards. Christ gives authority to his apostles to speak on his behalf. So as they speak, carry the logic out. Christ is speaking. They speak with the authority of Christ. Now, the question that we should ask, did they equate... Oh, I ran out of space. It's not that bad, is it? Man, someone's trying to... Man, someone snuck out of here and was telling me what they thought up on the piano. Spoken. It is. Does spoken equal written? That's the question, right? If they spoke with what Christ, with Christ's authority, did they write with Christ's authority? And I think you and I would be like, of course. Not everyone believes that, but 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Paul says, so brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter. Paul says, it does not matter whether I spoke it to you or I wrote it to you. It carries the authority of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, a chapter later. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him. Paul says, I mean, it sounds kind of harsh to us. If someone is denying or won't listen to the written authority of the apostles, kick him out of the community of faith. Get rid of him. Boy, I would say that the apostles did not see a difference here. So that as they spoke, as Christ gave them authority to speak, as they spoke and wrote, these writings bear in so many ways the authority of Christ. So moving on, basic fact number one. These are basic facts everyone should know. The New Testament canon was not decided at Nicaea. I actually think we're going to have to pick up there next week because that's not something I want to rush. Any questions real quick about the two? Man, I only got halfway through. The two misconceptions that we looked at, that the canon is fixed, so we defined what canon was, and we looked at the need for canon. Any quick clarifying questions that I can answer for anybody? Kruger is K-R... Boy, you're really testing me, Leola. K-R-U-G-E-R, and there's two dots above the U, but I don't think it matters when you search in Amazon. Michael Kruger, he's a professor at... I actually think he's a president of the Atlanta Reformed Theological Seminary. I've read, I think, three of his books on the canon so far, and they're all phenomenal. And I'll bring them next week and let you guys, I'll probably say a few words about them. Any other questions? Nelson.
If I have to sum up this entire lesson in 30 seconds, what would you say?
The canon is the books that God wrote, given to his church, that we can recognize, and we absolutely needed them. Thank you. I could have just said that and we could have got out early. Anything else? Excellent question, Nelson. Thank you. Clear as mud. All right, let's pray and then we'll head upstairs. Lord, we thank you for the time that you've allotted for us to look into these things. We thank you that you are a gracious, condescending God who is willing to reveal himself to us so we might know you. We're thankful that you did not leave us in the world without a guide, that you did not leave us without accounts of what you've done for us or how we should act or what the future looks like between us and you. But you were a gracious God. You spelled these things out for us inerrantly in your word. You've preserved them throughout time, and we are so thankful. We pray that we would ever give our minds and attention to knowing your word. We thank you that you have given us the New Testament and the Old that we might know you. Forgive us for our oft neglect of you, that we so easily pay very little attention to your word. God, give us a renewed zeal to know you through your word. We pray that you be honored in our service, that you would be precious in our eyes. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.